Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. This is the Writings of Paul class, and today we're moving on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you'd be so kind as to turn there in your New Testaments, we'll get started with the lesson. The title of today's lesson is The Man of Sin. The Man of Sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, we will look at the memory verse for the week. It is verse 15. After having said all of this, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." That's verse 15. In this chapter, Paul, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul continues his addressing the problem of the misinterpretation of his last letter concerning the second coming of Christ. In the first letter, you will remember that Paul told us that Christ would indeed return in a great display of power, accompanied with his heavenly host of elect angels and the saints that have gone on to glory. This is in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, where Christ predicted, and this is what he said, quote, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other," end quote. This idea of a great ingathering, end quote, on a day of judgment was hinted at in various places in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 1 verse 5, for instance, quote, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." So that points to the singular judgment, where there's a separation of the righteous and the sinners. That period of time is considered to be just one day, if you notice. A day of judgment. And it is really never given or described as a millennium, as some have theorized, from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Saying that Christ will reign and it'll take 1,000 years to judge everybody. I think that's rather erroneous. All right, so the judgment occurs in one day. Quote, "Marvel not at this." This is another quote here. We're moving on. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That's found in John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Verses 26 and 27. Importantly, that's John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Sorry. we're not done with that chapter. We see in that passage also that it is Christ who will return as judge. Quote, "For as the Father hath life in himself, So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. John chapter 5, 26 and 27. Importantly, we see several things here. The testimony that Christ has the authority over the entire earth, and that he has the divine attribute of having life in himself, which means that he, like the Father, needs nothing to sustain himself. Mortals need food, air, and water to sustain their lives, but deity needs nothing. Christ is therefore divine. All right, so we see Christ being divine, self-sustaining. He has authority over the entire earth. And he's the judge. He comes back as the judge. And because he is the Son of Man. So it's not just because he is divine, as we see in the last phrase of this, it's not just because he is divine, but he is the Son of Adam. Son of Man. Son of Adam. Verses 1 and 2 of our chapter. Quote, "Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." End quote. Paul urges his readers, on the basis of the coming of our Lord and the gathering together of the elect, that they shouldn't be shaken off their theological foundations by any of three ways or three things. First one, number one, is by spirit. Now that spirit would be a spirit of deception, which we'll talk about here a little bit more in just a minute. The second way, or means, is number two, by word, which be through rumor, by a false letter, by what someone has taught orally, and number three, by letter, which is something forged, or something that proposes to have the same authority as the writings of the apostles. So one is, we are not to be deceived by the spirit, by a word, or by false documents. A letter would be a document or false letter forged in Paul's name or by one of his companion missionaries or apostles. All of Paul's letters to the churches were autographed by Paul himself to avoid forgeries. So, importantly, we are to take Paul's advice here and not be moved away from what is originally written in our New Testament to a new thing that comes later in the form of some prophecy or word of authority or some counsel. All prophecies that come after the New Testament are false prophecies. Every last one of them. And none of them are to be trusted. Along with that, any theological system of thought that does not agree with the New Testament, including divergent twists of interpretation that lead away from the normal and natural readings, are to be rejected as not being received doctrine once delivered to the saints. Now this rule will help keep us from departing from the faith. It will keep us from apostatizing if we stick to the word. It is therefore important that we know what is in the New Testament. It is rather imperative. verses 3 and 4. Quote, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." End quote. Now Paul goes into his warning to his readers. Don't let or don't permit anyone to deceive or mislead you in any way. You are not to depart from his word. His sheep hear his voice, and the voice of strangers they will flee. By any means, would include incrementally, little by little, to apostatize little by little, as well as by sudden revelations or by so-called new light, new archaeological findings, new understandings of words. The no man here does not exclude women who attempt to take a man's position of leadership in the church. We are warned in the New Testament concerning the Jezebels posing as prophetesses who take over and mislead churches to their own destruction. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Now, in Paul's warning here that a great falling away from the truth will occur and that the church may look defeated and perhaps scattered before Christ returns, the great falling away from the truth must occur first, which in turn causes the massive departure of people from the faith. It appears that the basis for this departure is the deception, as seen later in this chapter, verses 9 through 12. Let's read that, even though we're not there yet, but let's read it because it's appropriate. Even though, verses 9 through 12, even him, quote, "even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness or unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." End quote. Quote a passage. There are a number of factors at work here, but we must look at the rejection of the love of the truth as being the basis for God sending the strong delusion. It is because they had pleasure in unrighteousness that this falls upon them. It can be perhaps safely said that the man of sin, or the son of perdition, otherwise known as the great lawless one, is a popular leader. He is a popular leader. See Psalm 2. "Since he is lawless, and so are the people, he can rule by popular appeal." Not only is this man of sin a religious figure, but he is also political, since he is also called the lawless one. His area of influence transcends all spheres of life. He seems to rule in controlled chaos, relishing the breakdown of normal morality. The nature of his rule is, to be, I would say, in opposition to all correct godliness, substituting rather an alternative. And this boils down to the exaltation of him and his concepts. It also can be said that the man of sin is inseparable from the system that he fosters. He is the system, and the system is him. Hence, there is a wide difference in opinion as to whether this man actually exists or will exist, or ever did exist, or whether it is just a powerful political and religious system that is described here. It is the system that he sets up certainly is essentially a theocracy, in the which one supreme leader rules unquestionably as God and from originating perhaps from chaos, and he rules in chaos. He poses himself as the one and only authority, as if he were God. He has rule over the apostate churches, making them operate under his authority. They must be politically correct to operate, and therefore must preach and teach only state-approved propaganda, which appears to be at least to have some form of godliness. But of course, since it really is deception, it denies the power of real salvation. In this system, there is no separation of church and state. The state has supreme power over the church. They can shut you down. Such a thing can only come about by the blending of so-called science, politics, and eclectic patched together religion, all of which is accepted, which may well be a mix of Hinduism, Catholicism, Islam, and Pentecostalism. This deception has the purpose of damning people. So instead of churches seeking the lost to bring them to Christ for salvation, the purpose now under the state really is to make them slaves and to damn their souls. Not a pretty sight. Now, the question has been asked, are we dealing with the Pope exclusively? It must be admitted that the office of the Pope has, over the years, taken over the prerogatives of deity. The Pope claims that he rules, supposedly in heaven and earth, having the keys to the kingdom. He has power that transcends all state boundaries, and the list goes on, and continues to grow. The idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church is obvious. Since the term Antichrist means in the place of Christ, we therefore can be sure that by his own admission, the Pope, as the vicar of Christ, is the preeminent Antichrist in our world today. However, this does not exclude from existence other Antichrists who substitute their deception for the truth. Now, men like Muhammad, as well as Joseph Smith of the Mormon deception, all have attempted to hijack religion and Christianity and supersede Christ and try to supersede the New Testament and actual real salvation that comes only through the blood of the Lamb Jesus Christ. they try to substitute their own pathway, which leads to destruction. Now, this also does not exclude little popes from existing in churches. That being men who rule churches with unrestrained authority, who place their word above God's. So, you dare not disagree with them. So, as the Apostle John later says, there are many antichrists in this world. Now, someday these all will perhaps bow the knee to the great man of sin. But as it says, all, including the man of sin, will bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Because in the long run, and in truth, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be victorious and reign. The man of sin will rule in the throne of the hearts of mankind, as seen in him sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He rules religion in one form or another, and thus rules in fallen men's hearts, not just in a religious building. Verses 5-8. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And when shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. End quote. Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica that he told them all of this while he was there, and that nothing has changed. Christ hadn't come yet, and even though they felt that his coming was imminent, he still hadn't come yet. And they were to be sure that because the great apostasy had not occurred, nor has the man of sin, the son of perdition, not known yet, that the end is not now. The question in our verses now, therefore, is, what is that which letteth, or restrains? The word let means restrain. What is that referring to? Many, if not most, interpreters hold that this refers to the Holy Spirit, who, according to them, will be removed from earth at the time of the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture. However, this cannot be correct, since God never leaves himself without a witness. And the fact that there are believers on earth, as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18, there are believers on earth when Christ comes again, in what they interpret or consider a separate second coming. This proves that the Holy Spirit remains on earth until the end of the world, as promised by Christ himself, as seen in various passages such as Matthew 28:20 and other passages concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, we must look at this realistically as being historical. This refers to the removal of the Roman Empire in the West and its controlling power to the East. The Roman Empire in the West was removed, so its government and restraint was also removed when Constantine the Great move the capital to what was called Constantinople. So the Roman Empire's center of authority was removed. And at that point, the only seat of government vaguely holding things together in the West was the primacy of the one claiming authority. That was the popes. This is borne out in the historical section of the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through part of 11 is basically being prophetically fulfilled. So the book of Revelation is not pure futuristic. There are parts of the book of Revelation that are historical and have been fulfilled. The rest of the book of Revelation relates the facts that lead up to the return of Christ, his return, the judgment, and the eternal state. The book of Revelation basically really is that simple and shouldn't be scary or confusing once we understand it. It is important to remember in all this that we are not to be partakers of the world system's sin. Or in other words, we are not to be followers, or at least inadvertent followers, of the or an Antichrist and the great unfeeling animalistic beast system that is controlled by Satan himself. We are left with this warning in Revelation. It says, quote, "Come out of her, my people, that ye may not be partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues," end quote. Revelation 18:4. Very interesting. In this also we see the importance of following the law of God, because we must not put ourselves on the side of lawlessness. Now, there is hope in all this, because Christ will soon, as Paul says here, he will soon fulfill his promises in returning. Quote, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee." Exodus 15:26. So there's many things to be studied out, many things to be researched and proved one way or another on your part. We put these things out for you to study and food for thought. And with that, we'll close our lesson with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sakes. Thank thee for the grace through the blood of the shed blood of the Lamb. We thank thee so much for your daily grace. Thank thee for this portion of Scripture. Pray now that you'll be with us and we'll take the warnings that Paul wrote out here for our admonition. Pray now that you'll cause us not to be partakers of the sins of the world, and that we will be a separate people, separated unto thee for holiness and service. Pray now that you will spread your word throughout the earth, that thou wilt come soon. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for each member of our families, as well as loved ones and those listening, their families and all their concerns, that you'll bless each one. We pray now that you'll go with us, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, to be doers of thy word, to bring honor and glory to thy name. For it is in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen.